And now the scripture reading. Let us pray. Lord, in the reading and hearing of your word, may the Holy Spirit sanctify us in the truth and make your joy complete in us. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive human testimony, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has testified to his Son. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. Those who do not believe in God have made him a liar by not believing in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the word of the God, of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So with this passage this morning, we finish our brief journey in the second half of 1 John, this brief journey that we've been taking over these past few weeks as we kind of jumped in the middle of this book, this New Testament book. We jumped in the middle of it a couple weeks ago, and we finish this morning. Now, there are a handful of verses after verse 13, which is where we stopped this morning. Those who perhaps were following along notice this. But in its own way, verse 13 is also a conclusion. It is a verse that in many ways closes out this book of 1 John. Verse 13 echoes the opening of the book, which, because we jumped in kind of in the middle, we didn't read together, but the opening of 1 John began with these words of declaration. We declare to you what we have heard and seen, looked at and touched concerning the word of life. We have seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life. And so you can see how that is this verse 13, the last verse Lily just read, is an echo of those opening words there. So now here, verse 13 concludes again about the testimony, right? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. It forms a sort of what they call an inclusio, this word that people sometimes use to talk about similar or identical or maybe mirrored language and ideas that bracket or frame a larger passage. In this case, the larger passage being the bulk of 1 John, right? The writer here, John, or whoever it might have been, sums up all these previous chapters here with an echo of how he began. And if you remember a few weeks ago when we jumped in, we were doing a little introduction on 1 John, and we said that 1 John, though it's classified as one of the letters in the New Testament, it's actually much less like a letter than 2 and 3 John are. But rather, 1 John is much more like a sermon than a letter, maybe even a sermon that's also a sort of commentary on the Gospel of John. John, the Gospel, chapter 20. Ends like this as well. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Do you see the echoes there, even in the Gospel of John at the end of chapter 20? But then, like all preachers, I'm sorry, it's just the way it is. Like all preachers, the author of 1 John wraps up everything nice and neat in verse 13 and then can't help but throw in a few more things, verses 14 through 21, right? Sometimes we preachers tend to do that. We're not going to look at those verses at this time, but they're there for next time. Which, by the way, the Gospel of John as well does a similar thing, wraps up everything nicely in chapter 2 with those words that I just read, and then throws in a whole nother chapter to boot. And so anyway, that's a long way to say, though there are several more verses to go in 1 John, we're stopping at verse 13 this time because it is still a great conclusion and summation of everything that came before. It's a great way for us to end our look at this book today. But in order to get there, to that summation verse, to verse 13, we've got to go through a few others that Lily read this morning. Beginning with verse 6, which if you are really paying attention, you may recognize that was the last verse we read in last week's passage. So it's kind of an overlapping verse for us. And I say it like that. We've got to go through those verses to get to this conclusion of verse 13. Because, well, they are some interesting verses there leading up to it, aren't they? Specifically verses 6 through 8, the opening couple, or opening three verses, which says this: "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. And there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Now, on the one hand, we read verses like this, and they certainly feel like really good religious sorts of things to say, don't they? Right? Jesus and the Spirit, certainly, and even we hear about water and blood, and those definitely feel like good religious imagery that we're used to. But then, on the other hand, we read it, and we go, huh, wait, what? What's going on here? It can be very confusing navigating through what all this means about the water and the blood and the Spirit and testifying separately and as one and all these sorts of things, right? I know you're in for a bumpy ride when you go to a commentary like I did to help make sense of what's going on here. And the commentator, a Greek and New Testament scholar, begins his commentary on this section by saying this: "Unfortunately, verses 6 through 8 are most obscure in meaning, but apparently important." Right? I didn't make that up. That's this Greek and New Testament scholar. That's how they began their discussion, right? So you know, like, uh-oh. Uh-oh. We're in for a bumpy ride here. So what is going on with Jesus and the Spirit and water and blood? Well, for starters, 8 times in these 7 verses, the word testify or testimony shows up. So whatever is going on here with Jesus and the Spirit, and not water only, but water and blood, whatever's going on with all this, it has to do with the truth of God being testified to, being proclaimed, that there is a witness, or maybe 3 witnesses, all in agreement here, that are there on the stand bearing witness, giving testimony to what is true about God and what God has done and what God is doing. So just another note about this passage. If you are following along in the King James Version, I don't know if anyone here was, but anybody at home perhaps, or if you go and look it up in the King James later, you're probably really confused right about now. Because the King James verses 7 and 8 are longer than other English translations, including the one that we read from typically this morning, the New Revised Standard Version. The King James says this: "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. There's a whole other bit about the Trinity that's there. Father, Son, and Spirit bearing witness in heaven. Well, it's the Spirit, blood, and water bearing witness here on earth. So why the difference? Well, we're going to put on our history hats here a little bit. Since the King James was translated in the early 17th century, since that time, older and more reliable manuscripts of 1 John have been found. And they don't have that part about the Trinity or about the dichotomy between witnesses or testimony in heaven and witness or testimony on earth. And so what seems to have happened is that at some point in those first 1,000+ years, somebody somewhere in transcribing 1 John made a note in the margins about the Trinity here. And then that began to be transcribed into some other later manuscript. So why am I taking a moment to bring this up in a sermon? Well, for starters, again, if somebody happens to be following along in the King James, they were probably confused and wondering why in the world a preacher would skip over and ignore a perfectly good verse about the Trinity. We usually latch on to those sorts of things, and so you might be wondering, wait a second, what's Kevin up to here? And just for the record, I believe in the Trinity. It's just that it wasn't originally a part of this passage. And what the King James says is not doctrinally wrong. It's just that to the faithfully best of our knowledge, it wasn't a part of this particular passage. Which leads to the second reason I'm taking this little digression here. Second reason I bring it up. And that is that especially in a passage that is all about testifying and bearing witness to what is true, it is important that we acknowledge the tricky and confusing parts of Scripture and the reality of how Scripture comes to be in our hands today. We don't do anyone, least of all ourselves, a service by pretending otherwise, because truth matters. Because sometimes things like this difference are used to say, see, the Bible, you can't trust it. There's a difference here. Which, if the church has never talked about the weird and tricky things about the Bible and translations and all of that, if we don't talk about it, well then when you encounter that reality outside of the church, it can cause you problems, especially if the person that you're encountering it with has other motives. So when there's something like this that shows up, I think it's really important for us, maybe even for me here, to say, yeah, this is what's here and not here and where the differences are, and this is what we're not maybe not totally sure about, but let's be truthful and honest about it. Let's be sure to say we can then talk about it faithfully together as a community of faith. Because there are faithful ways to think through things like this and to understand them. But you're probably not going to get that outside of the church. But if outside of the church is the only place you come across these sorts of things, then it's also the only place you're going to hear how we should respond to it. But if we are honest and truthful in the church, even about difficult things, confusing things, things we're not altogether sure about, well, we are, after all, a community that is called to bear witness to truth, aren't we? Difficulties and all. Which brings me to the third reason I bring up this little bit here. And that is that Scripture has a history. And so it's important that we acknowledge that. And we hold on to that. And we understand that. The Bible did not fall out of the sky. It came about in history, in the midst of history, even through history playing out. But not just history. It came about through God at work in history, in human history. God at work in the midst of and through human history. And that is what Scripture bears witness to. That's what it does. It is the sacred witness. It is the salvation history, the holy testimony of God at work in the world. And just so there's no misunderstanding here, in so doing, Scripture is the uniquely, divinely inspired, authoritative, God-breathed witness to God's saving and redeeming work in the world that culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Scripture is authoritative for this, not because it appeared like magic or like a miracle falling from the sky. It is authoritative in this because through it, God uniquely proclaims and bears witness and gives greater testimony throughout history to God's work of salvation and redemption that culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word made flesh and walking among us. And so, yes, that is a bit of a digression, but not really. Because one of the things that was going on in this early Christian community to which 1 John was written was a split, a division, an argument over theology. Specifically, the issue of, the truth of, the humanity of Jesus. A sticking point seemed to be, well, sure, Jesus Christ is divine, but was he really human? Did he really come in the flesh? Was Jesus really God at work in humanity, in flesh and blood history? Or did it only appear that way? Was that what God was actually doing in Jesus, in history, in flesh and blood history? You can go back and read the beginning of chapter 4 of 1 John and see this really coming out. Did Jesus only seem to be in the flesh? Or was he actually in the flesh? Everyone, it seems, was perfectly fine to say Jesus is fully divine. It was the part about him being fully human as well that seemed to be causing problems, at least in this community, right? The opposite debate happened in other communities, in other places and times. But here, that was the problem they were encountering. Not just that he was the only and eternally begotten of God, right? Think of his scene at the baptism. There, coming down, Jesus is being baptized. He's there in the Jordan, and there, the Spirit comes down, and a voice from heaven declares who Jesus is. And it's all very spiritual and divine, isn't it? This is my Son. Right? So got it. Son of God, divine, so far so good. That's who Jesus is. But he's also the one who died a very human death. He actually bled and died. Jesus came to us and for us and to be with us, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. In fact, in John's gospel, there's also that unique scene at the cross where Jesus' side is pierced by a spear and blood and water flow out. Divinity and humanity colliding fully together in this person of Jesus Christ. The very divine work of God showing up in flesh and blood history, life eternal, showing up in and through physical, mortal human life. It is the very fully divine and fully human life of Jesus that proclaims and testifies and indeed assures the very good news of the gospel. And without both, we don't have the gospel. This is the one who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. Now, this certainly doesn't exhaust what are probably the layers of meaning in these opening verses here about the Spirit and water and the blood and testifying, right? There's echoes, perhaps, of the sacraments of baptism and communion that are going on here, too, which also, incidentally, those sacraments are also all about testifying and bearing witness and being testified and witnessed to these promises of God that show up when the divine collides with humanity. So there's no doubt way more here that we could explore, but it's a good enough start for us today. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive human testimony, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has testified to his Son. And those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts, in their very self. Those who do not believe in God have made him a liar by not believing in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amid all the testimonies of this world, the testimonies that show up in and throughout history, greater than all of them, is the testimony of God that also continues to show up throughout history. The testimony of God that culminates in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. It is, in fact, the very life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that judges all other stories, all other truths, all other testimonies. And it is the Spirit at work in this, the Spirit that assures us of this. Now, there are many good reasons to think and believe that all of this is true. There are good historical reasons. There are good moral reasons. There are good theological and philosophical reasons. There are even good sociological and psychological reasons to believe this is true. But to believe in this, not just to believe that these testimonies are true, but to believe in their truth, to trust in what they bear witness and testify to. So, well, depending on your perspective, I suppose, it either looks like a leap of faith or like the Spirit of God calling you, calling us into something that is, well, that is more than worth, as I heard one person put it, that's even worth being wrong about. Don't misunderstand me there. Just think about that. Something that is worth jumping into, even if it turns out you're wrong. God calling you into something that has captured your heart, come hell or high water. Facts and figures don't take hold of hearts and lives. Sound, valid arguments don't take hold of hearts and lives. But a holy and sacred vision of what may yet be true, God working in the world, that can change lives. And so again, don't get me wrong. Jesus really lived. He really died. He really rose again. He really ascended to the throne, and he really will come back with all of heaven with him, and there will be fulfillment of what has already begun, the redemption of all things. But if that does not somehow get into our hearts in a way that makes us jump right into it, to risk even being wrong about it, but to jump into it, to give our lives to it, if that does not somehow get into our very being, well, we can testify to the truth of this. But the greater testimony is the one of hearts and lives that have been captured and claimed by this Jesus. The greater testimony is the very work and witness of the Spirit in the lives of those who have the Son. The Spirit in the life of the community that has been called and formed by and in and through the life of the Son. That is what takes hold of hearts and lives. That is the Spirit at work bearing witness that is greater than any other testimony. And so what is the result, the evidence, the evidence for and the result of this testimony of the Spirit at work? Well, that's where we now finally get to verse 13, summing everything up. Both this particular group of verses here and also, in a way, all that has come before in 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Maybe much like that parallel part of John's gospel account, that end of John chapter 20 that I mentioned earlier, that says that the gospel account was written, quote, so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Echoes of that here, but now here in 1 John, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I'm not writing to you to convince you to believe. I'm writing to you because you've already come to believe. And so I'm writing so that you who already believe, I'm writing in order that you may know that you do already have eternal life. This is a sermon, maybe a letter, but more like a sermon. This is a commentary, however we want to classify it, right? That is not so much evangelistically focused, at least as we often think of that word, evangelism, but more focused on discipleship, sanctification, and assurance, those sorts of things. Less about convincing us that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, and more about, since you believe this about Jesus, since this testimony of God is in your hearts, your very selves, well, then this is what it looks like for this testimony to manifest itself, to work its way out in the midst of human history and in our lives. This is what it looks like for those who believe to follow him. This is what it looks like to have eternal life. Not just in some abstract time and place off in the future, but even right here and right now. This is what it looks like to live into the eternal life you already have. Eternal life showing up in your very human life right here and right now. Working its way out in your history and mine and our history. The words and the threads that run through 1 John are not meant to be pointed at unbelievers out there somewhere. But they're pointed at us, challenging us, calling us into something deeper and truer. So that we may know deeper and truer that the eternal life that we are called into, not as an escape to some ghostly realm, but as a persistent reality at work now, here, even in the midst of our so very human lives. That eternal life means not primarily a length of time, but a quality and a type and a way of living. And throughout 1 John, this has been bound up with those repeated themes, those threads that we have seen popping up even over these past few weeks, with learning and growing in, and the call and command to love one another, to lay down life for one another, to share the world's goods with those in need, to obey the commandment, to believe in, to trust in Jesus and who he is, and therefore to love one another. That eternal life is shown and experienced and proclaimed and testified to as we learn more and more to walk in the manner that Jesus walked and to love one another. That eternal life, it seems, is bound up not in just an individual get out of jail free card, pie in the sky escape sort of thing, but all bound up in community and corporate relationships in a particular Jesus-shaped, cross-shaped, water and blood-shaped way. Eternal life, it turns out, is a calling into a particular way of life. A life guided and animated and empowered, not by the things and testimonies of this world, but by the things of God lived out in this world by God's people. Eternal life, yes, it is a gift and it is an invitation. It is the very promise that we have been given, that nothing can take away. And it is the very challenge and calling that we have set before us. And so, beloved, may this be the testimony in our hearts, in our very selves, the testimony that is made known, the very testimony of the Spirit, the very witness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ lived into and lived out right here and right now, in this time and in this place. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, beloved. Amen.